Okay, so today is the 24th of September 2022, and it's Q&A Sabbath. And I have a few here already. I did get one in PM from a sister earlier, but I did find some SOP on it. If you need it, just read your PM. I didn't put the SOP in there, though. I have it on right here on one of my screens. So, anyway, as we know, we are in Q&A at the end of every, the last Sabbath of every month. And the next Sabbath, we're going to be, I'm thinking next Sabbath is October 1st. Yeah. Hey, that's the day, the 10th month. The first day of the 10th month is when the water started to recede for Noah. But our calendar is not the same as theirs in any way, shape, or form. And so, but I always like being reminded of that. But we are on question number 480. And no, I haven't updated the Q&A page yet. And I hope I can do it this week because it's one of the most intense pages to update. And the last time I updated, I think it was last year, obviously. And so, but yeah, we're on number 480. Let me just check and see. Let's see. Yeah, but what are they saying? Let me share something with you because Sister Vanessa was asking this, that people online are talking about the red heifer prophecy again. And, I need to know what they're saying about this time because, like I've said in my little comment to you, that red heifer prophecy comes up all the time. I heard it even before I was a Christian. I heard them talking about it, acting like it was kind of like the blood red moon thing, And they don't take into account the first time the blood red moon came as per prophecy and regarding to the dark day as well. They only mention the blood red moon from that day after. And they keep bringing it up. That's why I did a red moon page on the website. Or I think I may have done a video on it, too. But they always come up with these different things about it. It's actually just the red heifer is just like any other animal. Sometimes you'll see an albino cow or an albino giraffe, for that matter. I've seen those. Those are pretty interesting. And but sometimes you'll see them when they're all red, too. And that's where the heifer comes in. And they were used on special occasions. Like I said, I do have some SOP on it if y'all want to hear it. It's just one paragraph or two. As a matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and put it in the room here real quick. But I need to know what they're saying. They're saying that it was fulfilled a few days ago. And every single solitary time I hear about this so-called red heifer prophecy, and I've gone through Genesis to Revelation. There's a sacrificial meaning for it, but as you'll see here in a minute when I let Sister White explain it, but I don't see anything in prophecy regarding it. So what are they saying happened a few days ago that fulfilled what they call the red heifer? So, but here, let me show you this here real quick. This is going to be from the Review and Herald. It's also in Testimonies Volume 4, but I'm going to pull it out of the Review and Herald. I'm just going to go 2 paragraphs. I'll put it in the room here. So Review and Herald, January 9th, 1883, for those of you that are on WTPR. This will be attached to, as a matter of fact, I'll put some kind of a note to it on question number 480, because 480 is about Ezekiel 43. So I'll just do this real quick, and then I'm just going to jump right into number 480. But because I also put the audio tags, or I link the audios on the Q&A page. Oh, so that they build the third temple. Yeah. Okay. But again, these are Jews talking that don't even believe, and so the only way to understand prophecy would be the guy that wrote it. But anyway, this is what the Sister White says in Review and Herald, she says, the children of Israel were anciently commanded to make an offering for the entire congregation to purify them from the ceremonial defilement. For the sacrifice, a red heifer was offered, representing the more perfect offering that would redeem from the pollution of sin. This was an occasional sacrifice for the purification of all those who had necessarily or accidentally touched the dead. All who came in contact with death in any way were considered ceremonially unclean. Thus, the minds of the Hebrews were forcibly impressed with the fact that death came in consequence of sin and therefore is a representative of sin. The one heifer, the one ark, the one brazen serpent impressively point to the one great offering, and that's obviously the sacrifice of Christ. And then she goes on to say that this heifer was to be red without spot, which was a symbol of blood. It must be without blemish and one that had never borne a yoke. You know, it was never used in the fields. And here again, Christ was typified. The Son of God came voluntarily to accomplish the work of, well, here, the context of the yoke here would be forced into doing something, because she goes on to say that the Son of God came voluntarily to accomplish the work of atonement. There was no obligatory yoke upon him, for he was independent and above all law. The angels, as God's intelligent messengers, were under the yoke of obligation. No personal sacrifice of theirs could atone for the guilt of fallen man, nor could man atone for the guilt of fallen man. And she goes on, she says, Christ alone was free from the claims of the law to undertake the redemption of the sinful race. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And if you're listening, the one that sent me an email this morning in regards to the Trinity, claiming we teach the Trinity, well, again, I repeat to you, if you didn't read the email yet, if you believe the truth about the Vatican Trinity, why do you preach it? Because what they preach about the Holy Spirit and Jesus not being a God is the exact same word-for-word definition of the Vatican. Go to the Vatican website if you think I'm lying. It's right there on their website. And so what they preach in Smyrna and all these other places that say the Holy Spirit is just a thought process between the Father and the Son, or John the Baptist never baptized people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he actually used that as a reason. I've never seen that one before, but that's just, it's just crazy. It's just like with this, they're saying that you got to have three heifers in a row to build the temple, third temple. Well, the third temple is a false prophecy. We know that from day one because of the fact that to build the temple means the sacrifices have to start up again. But Jesus said clearly it is finished. All the sanctuary services, all the feast days, in other words, were finished at the cross of Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go into a little bit of detail about this at the end of the Q&A, because I did get an email about what's that shadow that is spoken of. I think it's in Leviticus. I got an email about that. So we might go a little long in the Q&A today, but that's okay. And so let me just put a little note in here. On here, so comments. Oops. Comments. Red heifer added. That way, if somebody needs to find it, they can just F3 the page and look up red heifer. Because, like I said, there's 480. Well, now there's probably only 390-something or 410. I don't even remember how many are on the Q&A page. So, quite a few. Anyway, question number 480 was, please explain Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 4. I need help understanding these verses, please. That was the email. And so Ezekiel 43, I'm going to put it in the room here, unless somebody already did it for me, but I'll put it in the room real quick here, since I'm using it as a reference point in the Q&A, as I usually do. And it says, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked toward the east, and behold, the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And thank you, Lord. I mean, this just reminds me of the Euphrates drying up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. People get all confused about that, saying, oh, they got to drain the Euphrates. No. You don't put your own personal opinion. 2 Peter 1:20 is pretty clear. Don't put your own personal opinion on a prophecy. To prepare the kings of the way of the east, what sky does Christ split at his second coming? Okay? The way of the east. Okay. Literally, in other words, to come out of the east is to overwhelmingly defeat Baal, if you think about it. Because they worship towards the east. That's why there's only, well, as a matter of fact, I'll get into this here in a minute, but going on, it says, and this voice was like a noise of many waters. Okay? We've heard that before in Revelation when it speaks of Christ talking to us. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw at the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. That was, I think that's Ezekiel chapter 1, when he had that first vision. That Hal Lindsey, who they still call a prophet to this day, he wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He, because I read that book, when I was really starting to get into prophecy, even more so when I left the Catholic Church. And one of my brother-in-laws gave me the book, and I read it. It was very interesting. But then I thought, how does he know that Ezekiel chapter 1, that vision, was all about the Vietnam War, and that's what he said. And, you know, not a single Bible verse to back that up. It was just all private opinion, like this one person that sent me the stuff about the Trinity. No verses to back it up. So anyway, then he says, I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Well, the vision here is all about God being glorified. First and foremost, the Eastern Gate is the only gate of notability in Scripture. In fact, that is the only gate that the people could enter into the courtyard of the sanctuary, where in so doing caused them to place their backs to the eastern horizon, which was the main location of worship for all Baal worshipers. Doing so was a public denial of Satan and his many false gods. And I'm going to put a little note here. And the fact that the Lord from the east to defeat, I'll put the word defeat, Baal. Okay. All right, so continuing with my other notes, we have to understand that just as the kings of the east will do this at the second coming, as per the prophecy of Revelation 16:12, that says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way the kings of the east might be prepared. I can see how Jesus, coming from the eastern sky, okay, I already put that in my notes. I'm going to erase that other note because I'm not going to repeat myself. Don't much care for redundancy. Okay. And so we can see how Jesus, coming from the eastern sky, exposes Baal as a hopeless and defeated false god, not just globally, but throughout the entire universe, if you think about it, because all pagans, well, they're only on this planet, obviously, but all pagans have looked to the east for their god since day one, and instead our god comes from that sky to destroy Baal and all his lying claims and all his lying worshipers. And even the silly claim of the eastern horizon and that ball of fire that they worship. So what's amazing here, though, by the way, if you notice, is that Ezekiel is being blessed with a vision of God's eternal glory, as he saw previously at the river Chebar when his first vision came upon him. And as for saying destroy the city, this is a warning or a judgment, if you will, and not the actual act. He was passing sentence upon it. Which was, you know, eventually fulfilled. You know, he was more or less prophesying, saying this, you know, he wasn't coming to destroy the city. He was coming to let them know the city was going to be destroyed. And he didn't actually destroy it himself. He came to warn them that their sin is going to do that in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 to 8, because we see what happens there. But what he saw was like the vision he had at the river Chebar. And that's actually Ezekiel 3, now that I think about it. Oh, thanks, Brother Alvin. So the actual page, Q&A page, stops at 461. And so, so I must have had a couple of Q&A months where, and I've done that before, instead of having two or three Q&As, I'd have one huge one. Oh, and by the way, when we look at the verse 5 in Ezekiel here, what was it, Ezekiel 43, when you look at verse 5, because I only shared verses 1 to 4. We see Ezekiel was actually allowed to step into the heavenly temple in that vision. And by the way, the glory of the Lord was not the Shekinah glory, as the Lord's presence never entered into the second temple until Jesus himself walked into it 2,000 years ago. And that's why you could see how some of the Pharisees that wept over the fact, even when it was being built and restored, that it was smaller than the original one, and it wasn't as glorious, and they didn't realize that he that steps into it makes it even better than the first temple. And so, and that's why the second temple was so much smaller building. It was far more glorious just due to Christ entering into it physically. And so anyway, 481, please explain Matthew 8, 9, or Luke 7, 8, and I'll put them both in the room here real quick. They have their, I got my little bullets on them, and see if they, the bullets have come up as, yeah, they come up as little stars in here, which reminds me, I forgot to put a bullet up on that one. Okay. So Matthew 8, verse 9 says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And it's more or less saying the same thing in Luke 7, verse 8. And then the one that was emailing me said, "My brain doesn't want to understand this, LOL. I know that it has to be set into the context of the centurion seeking a healing miracle from the Lord for his servant, because that's, you know, what's happening." And then he says, and this verse comes after the humble remarks of the centurion saying how he's unworthy of having the Lord step into his home. But I cannot understand how this verse relates to all that. God bless. Also, then he puts in parentheses, this is a question I've heard several times. What should we say when someone argues that Jesus kept some of the Jewish feasts? Okay, I'll cover the first one first. The best way to do this is we all need to allow the context of the scripture to have its say in order to understand the verse in question. Notice what was revealed before the centurion said what he said. Okay, and I'm going to read verses 5 to 9 in Matthew 8. So I'm going to put it in the room here. There you go. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 9 says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Remember that part. "And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and says, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go and he goeth, to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this and he doeth it." And by the way, for those of you that used to be Catholics, you remember that? We always had to say that one statement while we were in the church. "Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed." Remember that? They were trying to brainwash everybody into embracing Roman theology, because this guy's a centurion. But anyway, the centurion knew it was a demon that made his servant sick, because verse 6 confirms he said he was tormented. And so just as a leader in the military can tell soldiers to go here or there, Jesus can tell his angels to go here or there. And this includes the angels that fell with Satan. As we know, Jesus can command them to leave, and they leave quickly. They have no choice but to obey because Jesus, who they know is Michael, the archangel, which simply defined, and I got a page on the website all about this, if you want all the verses from the old and the new to prove this out, simply defining Michael the archangel means that the title archangel means he is the main commander or creator of the angels, obedient and fallen, because he made all of them, including Lucifer, who had his name changed because he fell. So Satan has no choice to do as Jesus commands, and every eye in the universe will see this as fact at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan, his fallen angels, and all the wicked that worshipped him the last 6,000 years, they're all going to bow to Jesus directly before the fires of damnation ends their awful existence, turning them to ash or powder, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 21, verse 44. A lot of people miss that fact because Jesus more or less says, I'm going to paraphrase, obviously, but Matthew 21:44, he says, those that fall upon this rock will be broken, the rock being Christ. And so you're broken and you are a new creature in Christ, right? But those that have the rock fall on them turn to powder. And another definition for powder is ashes. That's at the end of the 1,000 years. And so as for the feast days that, you know, this brother in the faith asked about, as for the feast days, yeah, Jesus kept all of them as he knew exactly what they stood for. I mean, after all, he wrote them and he designed them before giving them to Moses, did he not? In fact, that is why he said it is finished right before he died. He knew all the feast days pointed to what he planned to do that day on Calvary for all of us. He knew they ended the very moment he died. That means there was no need to keep the feast days after he died, as he finished perfectly all that they were designed to educate every soul with eyes that see regarding his prophetic truths and regarding what he would do for all of mankind on Calvary. And then in regards to the man saying he was unworthy to have Jesus in his home, I would think all of us would say the same thing if we lived 2,000 years ago, because we can say it now. If we had faith, if we had with faith in Jesus and a realization of our sinfulness, we would say the same thing he said. Even now I feel unworthy of the blessings Christ has bestowed upon me each and every day. Plus, I see this as a way to illustrate unto God's people 2,000 years later that no matter how far away Jesus is in heaven, his power has no limit, and he can do all we ask him to do, that is, in his will. Because if you're found wanting, he's not going to answer those prayers with a yes. And so just as the demon was cast out of the centurion's servant many miles away to allow him to be healed, Jesus still casts them out light years away from all of us. After all, he created the entire universe, and this includes the space between us and the Orion Nebula, okay? Or between us and every planet, for that matter. And by the way, Spirit Prophecy says this. I'm going to put this in the room. It says this in Review and Herald, March 11th, 1890, paragraph 10. It says, what kind of power did the centurion think was vested in Jesus? He knew it was the power of God. He said, I'm a man of authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. The centurion saw with the eye of faith that the angels of God were all around Jesus, and that his word would commission an angel to go to the sufferer. Because he obviously knew angels were ministers unto us. He knew. Oh, and by the way, again, this is a Roman soldier. And for those of us that are a little concerned about what's coming in the days ahead of us in regards to the loud cry, and we go forth and we're persecuted, Roman soldiers actually helped some of the Christians that were in the catacombs. Some of the Roman soldiers were believers. And eventually, and some of them, I have no doubt, were probably killed for their faith. I had no problem in my mind thinking Nero would have done that once or twice. And so she goes on to say that he knew, the centurion, he knew that his word would enter the chamber and that his servant would be healed. And how Christ commended this man's faith, he exclaimed, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So now you know why Jesus said that, because he understood that the centurion saw what he needed to see. And, you know, his steps are directed by Christ anyway, because we all know that the Lord never does anything without a reason. And you can even see a prophetic innuendo here as well, because what he saw, what the centurion saw, is what we need to see now, 2,000 years later, when we go into prayer. Don't think it's because he's so far. You don't see him. You don't see Jesus literally manifest himself in front of you. You don't have to see. This is where the Catholics have this issue. They got to have that statue in front of them so they can pray and have a mind, like have something in their mind's eye. But that's because they're putting all their faith in man, in the hands of man that can make those statues. And so, but this is amazing how deep Scripture gets sometimes when you see how we can learn from something that happened 2,000 years ago in regards to a man that saw Jesus had the power to send an angel miles and miles away, you know, to heal his servant. And so we shouldn't have any lack of faith when we're praying, even though he's millions of miles away, light years away at this point. He created the space between us and him too. And he created the space between us and every galaxy or solar system. And it's just a massive amount of space, but that doesn't mean anything to the creator. He could travel that space at the speed of thought. I mean, we learned that just by how the angels went back and forth to help out Daniel that day. He was tossed in the den, the lion's den. All right, so question number 482 is, what is the 10th hour in John 1:39? Can you please explain why the 10th hour is mentioned in John 1:39? As a matter of fact, a sister in the faith asked me about the hours that were between the 3rd hour, 6th hour, 9th hour, and the 11th hour. I haven't been able to do an in-depth study on that yet, but I have come across this in the past, and so I wanted to share this today. And it just reminded me of that one email I got asking, have I ever spoke on those hours that are between, you know, the early the morning, 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hour? And I really think I should check into that because of what I saw here the other day when I was going through my notes. Well, here, let me put this in a room real quick because I'm gonna go with John chapter 1 verses 36 to 41. There you go. And what's going on here? After hearing John the Baptist declare Jesus to be the Lamb of God, this happened next. And it says, and looking upon, you know, his servants, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, or that's John looking upon Jesus as he walked by. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, John's disciples, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, which means they left John behind. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and saith unto them, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. That's why Jesus is called the Christ. People just shorten it to say Jesus Christ. But his name is Jesus. His title is Christ. Okay? Jesus the Christ. So anyway, after hearing John declare Jesus to be the Lamb, as we just read, we see how two of John's disciples leave John to follow Jesus. I looked in Spirit of Prophecy. I couldn't find anything on this other than, you know, just, well, all I did was pray and ask the Lord on this. But like I said a minute ago, the Word of God has a reason for every statement made in it. Hence the reason we're going to be going through this book daily for eternity, because we're going to be catching stuff. What I've been noticing recently over the last few, maybe 10 years, it was the prophetic innuendo. I know I've mentioned it recently over the years, but there's, like, and that's the reason I did the study on Revelation. I wanted to define every single solitary symbol in the book of Revelation, and I put it on the site. Because I know when I read something in Isaiah and I see a symbol that's mentioned in Revelation, I can see why that symbol is being used. I can see the reality of the statement he's making in the general terms. I can see the reality of the statement he's making in the spiritual terms, you know, gospel message, if you will. And I can also see the prophetic reason he's using it. And so you get a lot more out of the scriptures if you can read, you know, the lessons that we need to learn on a daily basis as to what they went through. And that's the reason for the Bibles, to help us see how to handle this situation or that situation, as well as learn doctrine and prophecy, especially in these last days. Boy, do we need it now. And so the Word of God, like I said before, is always got a reason. Jesus always has a reason for what he says and does. And so what I see here is a prophetic innuendo, as I like to call them. As we know, the Bible has at least 33% hardcore prophecy penned for everybody to study up. But there's also many statements made in all 66 books of the Bible that not only use prophetic symbols, the statements can be understood in the current moment in time as they're penned, as well as the prophetic innuendo or a gentle whisper, if you want to say that instead of innuendo, like a gentle whisper of a well-placed truth, you know, be it doctrinal or prophetic. And it moves the one studying to dig even deeper for that pearl of truth, because now something lights up and you go, I got to see what's going on here because I never saw this before. So dig a little deeper and you'll see two utterances on the same verse, or three. You'll see the general terms of, you know, like a conversation between two people in the Bible or warning the people or whatever, the spiritual reasons for it, and then, of course, the prophetic. And then a fourth, if you want, you could see a personal reason for it because the Holy Spirit can speak to you regarding an issue you have in life and how that Bible verse educates you on how to knock it off already, will you? And so as I see the disciples, and again, I everything that is mentioned in the scriptures is always a reason for it. I like to go deeper than the general reasons, because I find it a lot more interesting and a lot more joyful and exciting, and it keeps me on the edge of my chair when I'm reading this, studying the Word every morning. And so as I see the disciples leaving John's side to join with Jesus, I can look forward in time wherein many from the ninth hour Seventh-day Adventist church have left their apostate church to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, as the prophecy said they would. And when they do this, they end up in the 11th hour remnant church that is to be used of God in the last days to proclaim the loud cry. Because you can't, it's not going to, the people in the Seventh-day Adventist church are not going to be used of God at one, not one bit. I mean, he could use the wicked as well as the good, obviously. Yeah, he could still use them to some extent, but when the loud cry, forget about it, it's not happening. Because they're disobedient. He can't trust them to stand where he needs them to stand. Nor could he trust any of us. So we have to get really, really serious until we have to be able to stand without a mediator, as I was talking about this last night. And why do we have to stand without a mediator? Because Jesus drops the censer at plague one. And if we can't get through the plagues without committing any sins, because we got to get to a point where we don't want anything to do with sin. We don't even want Jesus to have to stand as our advocate. We're tired of making him sad to where he has to plead his blood for our sin. We're going to get to that point, brothers and sisters, hence the reason for the latter rain. You know, and no, the latter rain doesn't get you there. The latter rain is the blessing for getting there. It's all going to happen in one fell swoop, obviously. So, but here's the thing. The ninth hour are coming out to join the 11th hour, but until they obey the Lord and completely leave the ninth hour church that has clearly joined with all the apostate churches who are right now following after the whore of Babylon so as to fulfill the prophecy that defines them all as the false prophet, they cannot be considered in the final 11th hour church. And so just do the math. When the ninth hour people see the apostasy in the church they're in, they leave. And then they step into the 10th hour, totally separated from the ninth hour, just like the two disciples walked away from John. When they do so, and they pass any tests that the Lord may send their way, because they're going to have to be tested before they can get to the 11th hour. When they do this and they pass those tests that the Lord sends their way to verify and confirm that they have the faith, they will then join with the 11th hour church. In other words, they have to be completely out of apostasy to even be considered part of the remnant of her seed. And so just as the two disciples of John sought out others to hear Jesus, and no, I'm not saying John was apostate in any way, shape, or form. His work was about to end. But his ended in a good way, martyrdom. The SDA church's work ended decades, many decades ago, when they rejected Christ and his righteousness, and then sealed their decision and fate in how they changed their statement of faith in 1980, so as to please the man of sin in Rome. I mean, you think that would have caused a much bigger exodus, but the timing was right for Satan, okay? They rejected Christ in 1888. It wasn't until 108 years later that it was Satan finally did all the, you know, manipulation that he could with the leaders to get it to the point where he knew there was going to be an exodus of the SDA church. He just didn't want it to be a mass exodus. And so he had watered down Seventh-day Adventism to such a point that in 1980, not everybody left the church. See, that's how Catholicism went from, you know, the Roman Catholic theology to 44,000 Protestant faiths. The devil just kept on watering stuff down, and then people stepping out saying they had enough, and they would start a new denomination, and all of a sudden the devil would attack that denomination and water that stuff down. But still, the bad toss of the coin on this is that Satan knows about the ninth hour apostasy and how many were designed, or rather destined, to leave. And so most that begin to evangelize after leaving the SDA church do so without the necessary study. I mean, even Paul, when he left the synagogues, did some study. And then he went and he talked to the apostles before he, you know, hit the road and started preaching. But a lot of these people, and they're zealous, and praise God for it, they got zeal that makes you want to get all born again, you know. And they're just off-the-chart zeal. And they go out and they declare. But then all of a sudden they hit people that have studied Bibles, or they hit people like atheists that have studied Bibles and like to tear them up. And or just demon-possessed, quote-unquote, Christians. Because the devil's going to send his heavy hitters to try to shut you up. You got to have the necessary study. Or just stick to your testimony. You know? Because all of us can. I mean, that's the first thing I ever did on a pulpit. That was the title of the sermon. I wanted to see Jesus. And all I talked about is how I watched my brother-in-law, Bob Arthur, and that woman that worked at that insurance company named Sue Midgley. Watched them both like a hawk for months. They never knew I was watching them because they had both found Christ and changed. My brother-in-law went from a heroin-dealing biker, 6'5", big, scary-looking dude, and Sue went from a very promiscuous cougar type, as they call them today, to a godly woman. To the point, she literally walked up to me one day, handed me a Ryrie Study Bible, $75 Bible back then. That was a lot of money. And said, God told her to tell me to read Daniel and Revelation. She never knew I was watching her. So praise God. I still pray for her every now and then. Because I wonder, did she ever get out of that Sunday keeping stuff? But yeah. And so the devil knows about this ninth hour, you know, when they fell. When, you know, the ninth hour fell, and he knows that they're going to step out, especially after 1980, and so he's going to go after these people, and this is why you see all these strange SDA offshoots preaching all sorts of strange things. It's clear all of them have succumbed to all sorts of false doctrines, thinking they're on the same page with Christ, but they're echoing their leaders, and their leaders have been exposed. And I praise God. I just noticed the other day I got over 22,000 hits to a video where I exposed the smear movement. That's about as many people as they have in it, if that many. I doubt they have that many in there. But I'm thinking they're, you know, just maybe 1,000 here in the States. I don't know how many they got around the world. But it's just like with us. We have no clue as to how many people are in our movement, but we know they're global and they're everywhere. And so I praise God for that. So, and we don't want to number Israel either. We don't, you know, it's up to the Lord. It's none of our business. And so, and let me look at the clock here so I got time for this one. See if it goes up there. I'm going to say 4 o'clock. Okay. I'm going to share this one because I was asked a question. I'm going to make this number 483, and I'll end with this, but it might take me a minute because it's in regards to the earlier statement on the feast days that I was talking about. What was it? Was it Matthew? No, that wasn't that one. I don't know. I know. I obviously went off my notes like I always do. And so, anyway. It's obvious that the Lord would have me share this because I put it in my notes just in case. So it's going to be number 483. And the question was, what does the shadow of things to come mean? The email is, greetings, brother, and happy Sabbath. I have a question. Are the feasts only mentioned in Leviticus 23, and what does shadow of things to come mean, and what does but the body is of Christ mean? Thank you, God bless, and may the Lord be with you. And obviously his question has to be from Colossians 2, because he never gave me the verses, and because that's where you're going to find it in verse 17. But I'm going to read verses 15 to 17, so I'll put it in the room. To keep it in context here. And so, let me just put a bullet on it. There it goes. All right. There you go. Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says, and I put in which says on there, so apologize for that. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which I also answer in another Q&A somewhere on the Q&A page, because a lot of people think, oh, the Sabbath days. No, that's talking about the annual Sabbath days. Do a little, we all know this, but I'm just saying in case anybody's listening on WTPR or something like that, that doesn't know about this. But verse 17 says, let me backtrack a little bit. So, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well, the holy days, new moons, and the Sabbath days, which are the annual Sabbath days, which we call feast days, that the Jews, 4,000 years ago, saw as a prophetic shadow of things to come, in that all the feast days that they were doing were more or less pointing to the cross of Christ. Now, just picture this. Picture the cross standing way in the future, their future, and they started looking at this 4,000 years ago. And so, picture the cross, which is 6,000 years now, if you think about it, yeah. So the cross standing way in the future, with the light of truth shining on it from the Lord behind, as it does in prophecy. That's how prophecy works. John 14:29 is pretty clear, because a lot of times you'll see a prophetic event go down, you'll read in Scripture about a prophetic event, and you don't realize it until it's actually been fulfilled. And that's where eschatology comes in. I mean, that is the bread and butter of my studies for the last 40 years, matching prophecy with historic events. That's what eschatology is. And so that's John 14:29 all over the place. That's why I call my other website John1429.org. That's where all my videos are. I just portal them over there because YouTube likes to erase some of them. So anyway, as they killed a lamb each time as a sin offering, they were taught that Messiah would come, or Christ would come one day to be the lamb slain for their sins. Day one, this is understood, not a problem. Even Adam understood it when the Lord killed that little lamb to make him, him and Eve lambskins. No, there's no Bible verses to back that up, but we'll find out when we get home. It's just my personal opinion, but I do believe the very first sacrifice was a little lamb, maybe a pet of theirs or something. I don't know. We'll find out when we get home. And so, this is why John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God 2,000 years ago. All those little lambs were killed as a symbol of what the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, would do in the future. For them, 4,000 years in the future, 2,000 years in the past for us. And they all clearly understood this for eons. So they understood it for four eons, right? But right before Messiah came, because Satan's pretty good at guesstimating, hence the reason he's going to try to enforce the mark of the beast with the buy and sell in the year 2027, because he's kind of fearful as to what he sees in 2030 with the comet Encke. And because he knows plague number 7 is all about hail balls of 125 pounds. and there's that comet that's going to hit the planet in 2030, even though they say it's just going to sweep it and all this, but we all know what's going to happen. And so, but no, I'm not setting dates either, because the Pope set these dates via his dying god, Satan. This is why they put that doomsday clock in Times Square, New York, counting down to November of 2027, saying at that time they're going to enforce laws globally, first probably here in the USA. Well, definitely here in the USA first, as was prophesied. And we know it's going to be religious laws, because every time you see the mark of the beast mentioned in the scriptures and the prophecies, that the word worship's right there with it. And we know why it has to be a worship law or a religious laws, because Satan wants to be worshipped as a god, and he's the one controlling all this. And so that's going to steal worship from Christ. That's his main goal. And so right before Messiah came, because, I mean, think about it. The three wise men understood the prophecies regarding the Star of Bethlehem, then you know Satan did. And you know Satan was probably watching those three wise men too. And so Satan removed all the understanding from the Pharisees, the leaders of the faith back then, 2,000 years ago, the corrupted leaders in the synagogues, to prevent them from seeing Jesus as a meek and gentle Lamb of God, or as the Messiah of ancient prophecy. They were expecting someone that would, be muscle-bound and take over the Romans, and that's not what the prophecy said. And so as for the shadow, we all know a shadow casts only in one direction. For example, if you were to stand in front of a massively bright light source with your back to the light, you will see your shadow projected on the floor below. No-brainer. Planet Earth, okay? We know how this works. And said, therefore, if someone comes into the room where this bright light is and you're standing in front of it, they would be unable to see you clearly. They could see like an outline of you maybe, but you know how you get that, what do they call that, white balance or something? Especially like, say if you're in a because this happens to me a lot. It could just be my old eyeballs or something, but like at night, like Fran and I are doing studies or something, and there's a light behind her. Or, no, because I've had this happen during the daytime, and we're sitting in the house, which is a little darker because it's sunny outside, and somebody's sitting in front of a window, and I have to ask them sometimes, could you please get away from the window because I can't see your face? Because the light filters around them, and it just kind of wipes them out on me. Again, I'm getting old, so... And so my eyeballs are getting a little dim. It could be because I'm always looking at these computer screens too. But I do have blue blockers. So you walk into this room and the person is standing in front of the doorway, let's say, and there's a blast of light through the doorway. And so all you see is, the light for the most part, because you can't clearly see the person. Their eyes would not be used to such light. But they could see your shadow on the floor clearly. Because it's not as painful to look at, right? Because how many of us go outside and you sneeze and all this stuff, you can't look because it's so bright, It happens to me every time I step out on a sunny day. And especially our dog. We got a white dog. Just seeing her go outside with her constantly blinking like that just makes you laugh. But the person could see the shadow on the floor, and if they followed the shadow, they would eventually come to your feet. But then looking up, well, then now they can see you clearly because now you are in front of the light. Well, the prophesied truth about the cross works in the exact same way. Prophetically speaking, we know the bright light of truth from heaven shines a very bright light on the cross of Christ due to the fact that there are hundreds of prophecies all throughout the Bible that point to it. I mean, there's a lot of light on this one prophecy alone, right? But because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that now we see through a glass darkly, mankind cannot see all that he needs to see at times that he feels he needs to see it to be able to understand God's will. The light is just too bright due to lack of wisdom as well as lack of Bible study. A lot of people are going to walk into these, a lot of them are going to be SDA too. They're going to walk right in there and start keeping, you receive the mark of the beast. Because they didn't study their Bibles. They don't see any danger. I mean, the General Conference leaders are saying having Sunday-keeping Seventh-day Adventist churches all around the world is no big deal. Because he don't study prophecy either. with an obedient heart. For all I know, the guy's a Jesuit. And so he's not going to get utterance. The only way to understand prophecy, you obey the God that wrote it. It's the only way to do it. So, if the Jewish people of God, 2,000 years ago, were to study the word faithfully, you know, right before Christ came, it would be like they were following the prophetic shadow in time, that if they remained faithful to the Lord and his word, that shadow would eventually lead them to the cross in the very near future, in the same way it leads us back to the cross in the past. Our Bible study today will lead us right to the foot of the cross. And once there, when we look up, we will clearly see Jesus on the cross. You know, this is why the feast days did, or this is what the feast days did for the Jews back then, and it can also do for us today. No, we don't keep the feast days any longer because Jesus replaced them with the ordinance of communion, the day he was killed. You can't even keep them all because you need a temple for three of them, and you got to start killing lambs. And if you're going to keep them, you got to keep them right? That's the reason for the feast day movement of today. They're going to, and the third temple movement. They're declaring by their theology that what Christ did on the cross was insufficient. We got to start keeping feast days and start sacrificing again and have the temple to do it. So this feast day dogma, because it's not doctrine, this feast day dogma that they preach today is literally setting them up to embrace a third temple, if the Lord ever even allows it to be built. Because I remember the last time I found out they were breaking ground and stuff like that. All of a sudden, the Lord allowed the ground to get flooded from a spring, and they had to stop construction. So whether he allows it to build, all I know is I go to Genesis to Revelation, you're not going to see a single Bible verse, even prophetic innuendo. You're not going to find it where there's going to be a third temple. Jesus was pretty clear. It is finished. And so that shadow is in fact the feast days in a prophetic sense, that as the people of old, why is it blinking? Oh, why did Jesus keep some of the feast days? Okay. All right. That shadow is in fact the feast days, like I said, in the prophetic sense, that as the people of old walked in their darkened path due to their sins, they kept those feast days to declare they believed the Messiah would eventually come to save them from their sins. But the Pharisees changed the prophecy from being saved from sin to being saved from Roman tyranny. And so when Jesus came as a gentle lamb, they rejected him because he was unable to defeat the Romans. No. They wanted some, you know, big old monstrously Goliath muscle-bound Messiah, because that's what the people were taught. He wasn't coming to save from sin. He was coming to save from Roman tyranny. That's what they were taught. And so when Jesus came, let me see, how am I going to say this? When he came, those with real faith looked up from the foot of the cross and understood clearly as to why Jesus said it is finished with his last breath. I have no doubt that when Nicodemus saw Christ on the cross, he understood what Jesus was talking about that night he met him, and he was talking about the brazen serpent being lifted up. Because he could put two and two together, he was a student of the Bible. And he knows why that serpent was lifted up, because of the sins of Israel. And when they looked at it, their sins were forgiven, and they were healed of those serpent bites, deadly serpent bites. But those that chose not to look up at it or even consider it died. And so Nicodemus no doubt understood when he saw Jesus say it is finished. And so Jesus clearly meant all those feast days that pointed to his arrival and death for all the sinners was finished when he died. And as for Jesus keeping them, yes, he did, like I said earlier. He kept them because he wrote them, but he also said it was finished. I mean, the feast days weren't finished until he died anyway, so he is going to keep the feast days all the way up until the time of the cross. That's why he instituted the sanctuary, the communion service. And so just as there's no shadow behind the light source that is behind you if you stood in front of it, there is no shadow behind or past the cross as it too ended at the foot of the cross. All we have now is fulfilled prophecies. in doctrinal truths that are pointing back to the cross today as to confirm prophecy was fulfilled and doctrine was confirmed. And as for the statement that Paul makes regarding, you know, the bodies of Christ, you know, this is like saying the feast days were symbolic or prophesied reality of that which is yet to come for the ancient Jews, and the literal reality is Christ's body that has come and has done all that was prophesied to be done for us to gain salvation as he hung on that cross. For in Paul's day, Christ had already come. So he spoke with that reality in mind, because he became an apostle after the resurrection of Christ. He knew about the feast days. He was a Pharisee. Okay? He knew about the feast days. He knew about the feast days pointed to a Messiah in a way most beforehand saw as a mystery. But now that he has come, Paul saw Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of the feast days. And this is another reason there's an anti-Pauline movement. Paul exposes Roman Catholicism off the chart and all those feast days and the Jewish thing, because the Jews are trying to infiltrate the churches too, to pull people away from Christ. Like what Sister Vanessa alerted me today in regards to, now they're starting up that red heifer stuff again. That's Jews talking. They don't believe in Jesus. In their Babylonian Talmud, they have him standing up to his throat in feces for eternity. They hate him that much. And so you think God's going to give them utterance, prophetic utterance? Ain't happening. And so another way of looking at what Paul just said is to look at what Moses did when he lifted up the serpent in the desert. That serpent was a figurative symbol of how Messiah would come in the future to take all the sins upon himself from those faithful people that looked up at that brazen serpent on a cross. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verses 14 and 15, that, here, let me put it in the room for you. Okay, got it. I don't know why this is giving me such a hard time this here day. It says, John 3, verses 14 and 15, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And yes, this is why everyone that looked at Moses' brazen serpent with faith got healed immediately from the deadly serpent bites that came into the camp. Those that refused to look, they died. Just as those that refused to look to Christ to be healed from the deadly effects of sin will die eternally in damnation. Later, when Jesus came, he was lifted up as Moses prophesied. Jesus was literally hung on that cross, filled with all the sins of mankind within himself, so as to be the death we all deserve. Hence the reason he said in Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus took on all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, and in so doing, the Father left his side for the first time ever in his life. And then he said what he said about being all alone, and then he died. The brazen serpent of Moses, like the feast days, was a prophesied statement. The body of Christ on the cross is the fulfillment of both the brazen serpent and the feast day prophecies. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.